Well, you guys, thank you for putting up with my weirdness. Because yet again, another year, we have an odd service that's focusing on a Christian from history, not from the United States. It is my intention that every year on Reformation Sunday, we'll kind of explore the life of somebody from Christian history and look at their life with a view of trying to learn from them something for our lives. And last year, we looked at Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This year's John Bunyan. Next year, we'll have a really cool, special thing for you guys, but I'm not going to reveal it right now. But I'm also going to be doing this during 4th of July weekend, and it hasn't worked out yet in any of the 4th of Julys that I've been here because I've been out of the country or some other thing has been going on, but I'm hoping to focus on an American Christian during 4th of July, so you guys can look forward to that and be learning about, I think it's important, as Hebrews says, to be learning about that great cloud of witnesses that surround the faith, that encourage us and lift us up and provoke us on to live our lives for Jesus Christ too. So this morning we come to John Bunyan. John Bunyan was born in Bedfordshire County. Now, Alan, are you here? No, he's not? Good, because he won't be able to correct all of my mispronunciations of anything English this morning, because I speak the wrong form of English to be giving this sermon. But he was born in Bedfordshire County in England, and he lived in Elstow. He was born to a very modest family. His dad was a tinker. What that meant is that he traveled all around the countryside and he repaired kind of like metal pots and trinkets and things like that. And so he was kind of a contract worker. He would just show up in a town and he'd kind of let people know he's there to fix anything, and people would come, they'd bring their items, and he would fix it. Now, being a man of the trades and not being a particularly religious man, he had a very vulgar mouth. And so John Bunyan was raised to be kind of his apprentice. He learned his father's trade. And John Bunyan would later reflect that he also learned his mouth, his language. And so Bunyan himself had a very vulgar mouth. And people kind of knew him to be a troublemaker and carouse kind of around. He was really young. He was in his early teens when he lost both his mother and his sister within a very short period of time. And it wasn't much after this, when he was 16 years old, he decided to enlist in the army, having nothing better to do, really. His dad had allowed him to have some kind of an education to make sure that he could read and write, but that was about it. And so he didn't really know what else to do with his life, so he joined the army, like a lot of our young men who are looking at their prospects for the future and don't know what to do. And while in the army, he reflected later that he believes God had grace on him when he was in the army. One specific story he tells about is that he was supposed to be sent out, dispatched to besiege a town, to take it back over from some rabble-rousers who were there, and to bring some peace and some stability to the area. And as he was about to go out, one of the guys who lived with him in his dorm said, "Well, I want to go." And he asked if he could take John's place. And John consented and said, "Sure, you can go in my place." And this other soldier went. And John got news later that this soldier, when he had lined up to fight against the rebels who were there, a musket ball was shot, fired, and went directly through his head. And so John realized at that moment that he could have been the one who lost his life. And so he had his life simply by a pure coincidence or by the grace of God. Now, John, after he got out of the army, he married a young woman, and we don't know what her name is. He never mentions her name at all in his autobiography, and in no other writings is her name mentioned. But he is married to her, and the only thing he says that she really brings to the marriage, or that he even has, they have nothing, the only thing that she brings is two books. One is called The Plain Man's Pathway to Righteousness, and the other one was called The Pious Heart, or something like that. And so they were two books that were given to this young woman by her father after she had died. She had inherited them, and were the only two things that Bunyan had to read. So he began to read these two books, and religious things kind of began stirring in his heart, in his mind. He began to think about his life grander than just what he was doing on a week-to-week basis. And so he began to go to church. Now, as he went to church and he heard the preacher preach, and he began to learn about his own condition and sin and that he was destined for hell, he became very convicted that he was one of the greatest sinners on earth. He really believed that he had sinned more than anybody else, that his heart was dirtier than anyone else in all of England. And he thought, well, even if I were to turn my life around right now and to live the rest of my life with righteousness towards God, I don't think I can undo all the wrong that I have already done. So why go into hell for a few sins? I might as well go into hell for many sins. And so he began to live his life the way that he was before. Now, he lived this life for a little while until he was at a house of somebody who was fixing some stuff, and a woman who lived there, who wasn't really known as a religious or pious person herself, was hearing him talk, and she came and she rebuked him. And she told him that his speech was spoiling all the youth in the whole town and that he needed to watch his language. And he was so convicted by it that he began to change the way he acted. And he made a complete 180. He began to live a very moral and upright life. In fact, he changed so much that other people in the town began to remark on it. They began to note that John Bunyan was crazy different than he had been and what had happened in him. Now, John had heard these things by rumors, and immediately what begins to go through his mind and his heart is, I like this. People are respecting me. And so he began to live his life in such a way to get that praise and that admiration from other people. But this was, of course, not true transformation of his heart, was not true conviction of sin in his life, but rather this was a life lived for the praise of other human beings. It was pride being lived out and born out from him looking good on the outside. And yet he realized there was nothing really going on in his heart. And as he continued to go to church and continued to hear preaching, he began to be very, very concerned with whether or not he was among God's elect. And by that, I mean the ones who are chosen to be saved by God, one of God's saved people. And he didn't know whether or not he was one of God's saved people. So he decided he was going to come up with a test. And he figured that if he could perform a miracle, then for sure he was in God's graces and he was one of God's saved. So one day as he was walking along the road traveling for his job and it had just rained and there was puddles all over the place, he looked down at the puddles and he decided, I'm going to tell one of these puddles to dry up. And if it dries up, I know that I'm saved. I know that I am one of God's elect. But it occurred to him right before he decided to try and do it, maybe I should pray for this ability first before I try it. So he pulled off the side of the road and kind of entered into the bushes to get away from any people that might be walking down. And he prayed a prayer. Or actually, he was about to pray a prayer, asking God to give him the ability to dry up one of these puddles. And as soon as he began to pray, he realized that if he prayed this and then went back to the road and told the puddles to dry up and they didn't dry up, then it would be proof that he had no faith. It would be proof that he was not one of God's elect, and he didn't want to know what the truth was. So he chickened out, and he didn't say the prayer, and he went about his way. So John was terribly tormented in his heart by whether or not he was following Christ or not. He was completely aware of his sinfulness. He was completely aware of his inability to do anything good. Even when he was doing good on the outside, he was aware that in his heart nothing had changed, and he was just as self-centered as he had been before. And his conviction was tormenting him. He would regularly search the scriptures trying to find some kind of comfort, some kind of peace for his inward torment of his conscience, not knowing whether or not he was truly one of God's or he was just pretending. And regularly the Holy Spirit would give him things. He would come upon a scripture that would give him comfort, and he'd live in some comfort for maybe a week or two or three or sometimes a whole month. And he would then begin to have the same doubts, the same things raised in his mind. And this discomfort bothered him so much that he began to ask God, God, give me peace. Give me some kind of peace. And he felt there was a challenge in his mind for him to study the scriptures all the way from Genesis all the way through the Revelation and read the entire book and look for one instance where a person had cast themselves in trust upon God, where God had failed to be on their side, where God had failed to be faithful to them. And so he did. He began to study the scriptures, and he looked, and he could not find one instance in all the scriptures where God had failed to be faithful to somebody who had cast their trust on him. And that brought him peace for a little bit, too. But he was still struggling. He was still struggling in his heart. One day while he was in Bedford, and he was there doing his tinkering job, he overheard a group of women talking. And when he overheard these group of women talking, he couldn't help but notice that there was something strange and different about the way they talked about God. They were talking about this church that they had become founders of, the Bedford Meeting, and they were talking about their pastor, and they were talking about their past sinful life, and how they had never had a thought in their mind that they would be able to get away from their sins and find peace in God. And then they had found, in the preaching of their pastor, they had found freedom. And John was just interested in what they were saying, so he drew close to them. He began to tell them about his own life and about what he struggled with. And they immediately accepted him in. They said, you need to go to talk to our pastor, Dr. Gifford, who was a retired army man himself. And so he went and he talked with them, and Gifford opened the scriptures to him, and he began to see for the first time that he was not supposed to work for his own salvation or gain or earn his own salvation, but it was Christ who gave him his salvation. He continued to attend the Bedford church. He actually moved his entire family from where he had lived to Bedford so that they can be a part of this meeting, this non-conformist church. What that means is that they were a church that was not sanctioned by the state. They were not given an official license to meet. They were just kind of unofficially meeting, and they were meeting in the actual official church of the town, but they were meeting separate of it. At the time, there was pretty good religious tolerance in the country because Oliver Cromwell was in control of the country, and there was a fight for Protestants being able to have religious freedom. And so they had some religious freedom to meet there. So he began to listen to this preacher, and he began to understand what God had done for him. One day, walking in a field, he has a conversion moment, a conversion experience in his heart, where he truly begins to get the peace of Christ and his salvation. And this is how he describes it. This is what he says. He says, one day, as I was passing in the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, as my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. I lived for some time very sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, methought, Christ, Christ. There was nothing but Christ that was before my eyes. I saw now not only looking upon this and the other benefits of Christ apart, as of his blood, burial, and resurrection, but considered him as a whole, Christ. It was glorious to me to see his exaltation and the worth and prevalence of all his benefits, and that because now I could look from myself to him and would reckon that all those graces of God that now were green in me were yet but like those cracked groats and fourpence halfpennies that rich men carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was in my trunk at home, in Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now Christ was all. He finally got it. He finally got into his heart that Christ was all in him, and that there was nothing that he could do to lose his salvation. There was nothing that he could do to gain his salvation. That if he was saved, it was solely on the merit of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And so he became obsessed with Christ, and he said it was like a fire burning within him to love Jesus. And he got more and more involved at the Bedford meeting, and soon people recognized this fire in him, and they began to say, you should really be up here preaching. And he turned him down several times, and finally he said, yes, I'll get up and I'll preach. And he preached, and it was revealed to not only himself but to the whole church that his true gift was to preach the word of God. And he was called later after that to be their pastor at the Bedford meeting. Now, shortly after they moved to Bedford, he lost his wife, his first wife, whose name we don't know. And he had four children with her, the first of which, Mary, was born blind. So he had struggles within his own family, had special needs within his own family that there was not much accommodation for in those days. And so he began to realize that he needed someone to take care of his family, that he couldn't do this alone. And he also knew, he had this supernatural sense to be able to see ahead into his ministry, and he knew that there was persecution coming down the road, even though there was no real sign of it yet. He knew that he was going to be persecuted, and so he knew that if he was going to be persecuted and he didn't have his children taken care of, there'd be real problems. They would be left without being able to be supported. So he married a young woman named Elizabeth, and she was an amazing woman in her own right, and we'll talk a little bit about her, but she was very young. She was 18 years old when he married her. And she began to take care of his children. Well, shortly after they were married and she was pregnant with his child, Oliver Cromwell died, passed on the rule of Lord Protector of England and Scotland and all the other territories of Britain, or of England at the time. He passed it on to Richard Cromwell, his younger brother, and Richard Cromwell decided this is not a job for me, and he gave it back up, and the monarchy was reinstated. And when the monarchy was reinstated, King Charles was afraid that all these gatherings that were going on that were unlicensed church gatherings were really being used to plot another overthrow of the monarchy. So he began to crack down based on some old laws that they had. He began to crack down on all these nonconformist churches, these meetings that were going on. And so they put out a warrant for John Bunyan's arrest as the pastor of the Bedford meeting. John Bunyan heard about this. He knew that the warrant was served and that he was going to be arrested, but he didn't flee. He decided to stay, and he got arrested. And when he got arrested, he was told, like you heard, that he was only going to be in jail for 3 months under the law, but they decided to keep him longer so that they can write more laws to convict him under. And so they did. They wrought more laws, and he was eventually in jail for 12 years. Now, he was tormented over his decision to stay in jail because it really was his decision. All he had to do was say he would no longer preach the gospel. Since he was not ordained by the church of the state, and since he was not licensed to preach, all he had to say was, I won't preach anymore. That's it. I'm done. I won't preach anymore. And he could go home. And he had a great reputation within the jail, within all the people who were there. Soon, a bunch of other nonconformist pastors were arrested, and he had about 30 or 40 of his own peers there, and he ministered to them as well. And yet, he stayed in jail for 12 years because he felt in his heart that to truly be faithful and obedient to Jesus Christ and the call that Jesus Christ had on him, that he needed to preach the gospel. And so he couldn't promise with a good conscience that he wouldn't go back and preach the gospel. How many of you would make that decision? Good. I'm glad no one raised their hand. Notice I didn't raise my hand. I think I'd probably say, yeah, I'll just tell them I won't preach the gospel, and then I'll just kind of do it quietly on the side. Or maybe I'll go and I'll get ordained and become an actual, ordained pastor by the state. I would make some other decision. In fact, John had a huge burden on his heart when he made the decision to stay faithful to the calling that he thought he had. Because he felt like, he said this, that he felt like it was pulling down the house over the heads of his wife and his four kids. Shortly after he was arrested, his wife Elizabeth gave birth, but the child died upon labor, and she lost her child. So here she is, at a very young age, taking care of four kids, one of whom is blind, and they're not even her kids. And so she continues to plead to the court and ask the court to let her husband go. And she goes with such boldness before the magistrate and talks to him with such boldness that he actually remarks upon, women should not be speaking to me like this. But she rebukes him and she says, what crime has he done? Your trial over him was illegal. You cannot be holding him in jail. And he says, no, the trial was legal and he is a criminal. And she said, no, the real crime is the crime you are doing to me and to my children, because we have no ability to provide for ourselves, and we're relying solely on the kindness of others. And yet he turned her away and said, nope, he belongs in jail. 12 years later, after he was in jail for a long time, after 12 years, he was freed because the country began to get more religious freedom. The monarchy had gained more control over the state and understood what was going on, and they kind of knew that these little groups weren't any threat to them, and so they allowed him back out, and he began to preach again as the pastor of Bedford Meeting. When he did this, when he was preaching, he began to ride around, and he began to write all kinds of books, and he began to preach in other towns. In fact, he would preach regularly in London, and he would preach at a church of one of the most famous authors of his time, John Owen. I've quoted John Owen and talked about John Owen before. He was known as the mind, the brain behind the Puritan movement. He was incredibly smart. And John Owen would come down to the church intentionally to watch John Bunyan preach. And the magistrate of the area asked him, why would you go to see this Baptist tinker preach? And John Owen said, if I could trade all my learning for just an ounce of that Baptist tinker's preaching ability, I would do it in a heartbeat. And so he saw John Bunyan as this amazing preacher and this person who could just move the hearts of anybody who heard him speak. John wrote several books while he was in jail. He wrote the first half of The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote his entire autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he did not know at the time that he thought his gift was preaching, but he did not know at the time that the greatest way that he will reach people for God would be with his pen. Because as many of you probably know, The Pilgrim's Progress is largely quoted as being the most widely distributed printed work from Christianity other than the Bible. It's been translated into all kinds of language. It's been used everywhere to encourage people in their faith. So John Bunyan has had impact way beyond anything that he could have ever imagined while he was in prison writing this fictional tale. After he got out of jail, controversy continued to kind of malign his ministry. His detractors would regularly accuse him of having a mistress or being involved in some kind of murder to cover up his own adultery and all kinds of other things. But he continued to be faithful and to preach the gospel. And he would travel around the country and he would help people. One day, as he was traveling to a city in order to help a father and son reconcile who were quarreling with each other, who were part of one of the churches that he preached at, he was riding through a storm. He caught a fever. He got sick somehow, and then he kind of diverted off to a friend's house, and it was there that he died in 1688. So John Bunyan ended his career and his life. Now, what are some of the things that we can learn from Bunyan's life? First thing, I think, is we can learn a lot from John Bunyan about our condition before God. In fact, we can learn this from the Puritans in general, but really, from John Bunyan, we get this sense. Some author wrote of the Puritans that the reason why their writings come so alive and are so convicting is because they were singed with the fire of hell. That they recognized their own condition before God, that they were sinners and that they were liable for their own mistakes and their own rebellion against God. And they understood that their only escape from that was the grace of Jesus Christ. And so they recognized deeply that they were sinners before a holy God and that they could only rely upon his grace to have any kind of peace or forgiveness at all. And John Bunyan knew that and he felt that. And so he knew his condition before the Lord. If we would know our condition before the Lord, if we would be so brokenhearted as John Bunyan was over his own sinful state, that we would understand the grace that we have, maybe we would be filled up with the same kind of fiery love for Jesus that he did. Second thing I think we can see is that the only failure is to not be faithful. The only failure is to not be faithful. When John Bunyan made the decision to stay in jail in order to be faithful to the call of Jesus Christ, he thought for a little bit, but my family, what about my family? And then he realized, as we saw in the passage from 1 Peter, that if he were to suffer for righteousness' sake, then he would be called blessed. And so he realized that he was putting himself in the position of being the savior to his family. And instead, he chose to trust God, to cast his trust on God to be the one who would take care of and provide for his family while he was in jail. And he decided to call to to be faithful to the call that God had on him to preach. If only we would be so faithful to even be faithful in the face of some kind of persecution or some kind of horrible thing. He trusted in God above all else, as we just talked about. Even though he thought his family could be in terrible straits by him being in jail, he realized God was the one who could provide for them better than he could. He put his trust in Christ, and he cast himself wholly on Christ for him to be saved and for him to have any kind of peace in this world. The last thing is he never stopped sharing Jesus. No matter where he went, no matter what he did, he never stopped sharing Jesus. He would share Christ everywhere he went. He would give people the gospel wherever he went because he knew that it was the only way they too would find peace and they would find healing and they would find hope was in Jesus Christ. So even to the very end, even all the way until he died of a fever in a friend's house, if you were to have asked John Bunyan what great thing he knew, then he would say this: the only great thing I know, the only thing that I am 100% sure of is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen.